Thank you so much to Ross for leading us so well in the worship team. Really appreciate that. Well, folk, we're into part two of our Reformation series. We're celebrating this year 500 years since a courageous young German monk, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And last week, if you were here, we looked at the first one called Sola Scriptura, which is Scripture alone. If you missed it, it's on the website available for you to listen to. And today we consider the second one, being Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Now, just to get us going, a trivia question to throw out to you this morning. Of all the songs ever recorded, which song do you think has been recorded the greatest number of times and by the greatest number of artists? Amazing Grace, absolutely. Recorded in 1779 by John Newton, a converted slave trader. Well, Martin Luther grew up in an era where he was taught that salvation wasn't by grace alone. In fact, the leaders of that day said it was grace plus grace and. So a combination of human endeavor and the grace of God was needed. And so Luther struggled with this question that maybe you've struggled with over the course of your life, and that is, have I done enough to please God? Is God pleased with me? Is there more I need to do to go to heaven? How do I know when I've done enough? And so he struggled with this question of, can God be pleased? And maybe some of you have wrestled with that same question in your own context. And so for Luther, the pressure became unbearable. We told he had sleepless nights, he was anxious, because he just kept feeling he'd never quite done enough. And in fact, if you read his books, he says, I began to believe God was an angry tyrant. He'd given his creation a standard that was impossible to keep. God, you've given us something impossible to do. We can't make you pleased. We can't do what you've asked us to do. It's simply impossible. A couple of years ago, I was able to visit France. I don't know how many of you have been to France, but I went to Paris to go and preach in some churches over there. And I went to a beautiful cathedral close to the Notre Dame Museum. Magnificent cathedral. They're just beautiful inside. And on the walls of the cathedral was this beautiful big picture, this painting of heaven and hell. Both heaven and hell were depicted in the same painting, a magnificent work of art. And the curator who was showing me around began to tell me about the painting and describe it to me. And she said she'd been working in that cathedral for 25 years, showing people around. And we struck up a conversation, and I said to her, excuse me, when you die, which of these two destinations are you going to? Are you going to the left, to the heaven, or are you going to the hell? And I'll never forget the words she spoke in reply. She said, Mark, after 25 years, I still can't answer that question. I don't know where I'm going. Because you're struggling with the same question Luther struggled with. I work in a church. I show people around the church. I'm pointing to heaven and hell. But in my own heart, I've got no conviction. Have I done enough? Well, grace by definition simply means this: the free, undeserved favor of God exercised towards undeserving sinners. It is something given irrespective of the worthiness of the recipient. Those are beautiful words, because if there's anything you think you can do to earn grace, then it's no longer grace. Because grace by definition means it's something undeserved. It's something that can't be earned. It can only be received. And so that's the heart of the Christian message, God's grace given to undeserving sinners. So I could have preached on many passages this morning to illustrate this truth, but I settled on Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10 is really a passage of two halves. The first half describes a person who is outside of the grace of God. They are living life in their own way, by their own methodology. They are outside of the grace of God. The second half describes a sinner who encounters the grace of God. And the radical transformation that happens when that sinner, who was living in darkness and brokenness and bondage, when that person encounters the grace of God, what happens? That's the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And so let's start with the first few verses. And Paul writes this. He says, "And you can put your name into that verse, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, we live in a world, 2017, where it's very much encouraged to be politically correct. Don't offend somebody by what you say. Be politically correct. Be diplomatic. But Paul doesn't follow that advice, because he categorically says in verse 1 that at the core of the human condition is one vital problem. And that is that although you're physically alive, you can run, you can speak, you are physically alive, but Paul says you are spiritually dood. Afrikaans, they say, mors dood. Dood, dead. So Paul says that's your major problem. Not that you don't measure up to God's standards, or you're not trying hard enough, or you're not quite good enough. Paul says your fundamental problem is that you are spiritually dead. You are separated from the life of God. That's your problem. Now the question is, how do you reconcile that problem? How do you solve that problem? How do you go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? That's the key issue that Paul wants to address. And so Luther says this. He says, "We cannot learn of the greatness of grace until we have first learned of the greatness of sin." Why would you need grace if you don't recognize you're a sinner? Why would you need grace if you can do it? Grace is appreciated by those who recognize they can't do it. That's the beauty of the Christian message. And so Paul says the spiritual death we're experiencing is the result of two things. Did you see them? He says, number one, trespasses. A trespass can be defined this way: as a false step, the crossing of a forbidden boundary. Trespasses will be prosecuted, and a deviation from the right path. And folk, I can guarantee you, every single one of us in this building this morning has done all three of those things multiple times. We've taken false steps. We've crossed forbidden boundaries. We've deviated off the right path. And so Paul's describing someone like me. That was me. That's who I was. But not only that, he says sin. Sin can be defined as missing the mark. You can imagine a person with a bow and arrow, they're aiming for a target for the bull's eye, and try as they might, they can't hit the target. They keep missing the mark, they keep falling short. And Paul says, that's our problem. We are stuck, as it were, in the mud. We're stuck in trespasses, and we're stuck in sins, because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We're all in the same predicament. We're stuck in this place of spiritual death. Now, often in my counseling rooms, I hear somebody say, "Well, Mark, that may be true. I recognize I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as Eugene." In fact, the most common is a wife will say, "Mark, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as my husband." And we think that we're not as bad as the next person. We're certainly not as bad as those sitting in Fort Glamorgan. There's degrees of sin, at least in our minds. Well, I try to explain it to people this way. Imagine this morning that we were on the banks of the Nahoon River. It's coming down in flood at the moment, if you haven't looked over the bridge. It's flooding. Now, your task is to cross that river. It's in flood. It's wide. Now, your task is to cross that river with no boat, with no craft. In your own strength, you must find a way to jump across that flooded river. Now, you might find someone who can jump a meter and splash, they're in the water. You might find someone fit and strong who can jump 5 meters, but splash, they're in the water. You might find an Olympic athlete who can jump 8 meters, but splash, they're in the water. So whether you can jump 1 meter, 2 meters, or 8 meters, the fact is you're in the river. You can't get across in your own strength. And this is the problem that Luther was battling with. God, no matter how hard I try, and boy, did he try. No matter how high I jump, how far I jump, I keep landing in the river because I can't get across in my own strength. And this is the question he wrestled with. How can I please God? How can I cross the river? Because I'm battling to do it on my own. Well, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say this. He says, in which you once walked. Remember, he's speaking here about people who are yet to encounter Jesus. They've yet to experience grace. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, Paul loves that word walked. In fact, he uses the word walked, I think, over 38 times in his writings. And that implies that your life as you live it is not static. None of you are neutral. All of you are moving in a certain direction. Your life is headed in a certain direction. The question is, are you headed in the right direction or the wrong direction? And the challenge is, are you walking or marching, so to speak, according to the drumbeat of the world? Live like this, believe this, do this, think this. Or are you living your life according to the drumbeat of God's word and God's authority? How are you living your life? Because Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, some powerful words. Listen to what he says in Romans 12 verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Now, he's writing to Christians in Rome. So he recognizes the potential for a follower of Jesus Christ, even unknowingly, to be conformed to a mold, like cement being formed into a mold. It can't be anything other than what the mold produces. Now, this morning, are you being molded by the world? Are you being shaped by the world? Are the world's values becoming your values? Are the world's priorities becoming your priorities? Are you becoming a product of the system? Or have you been revolutionized by grace? Where you begin to think like Jesus? Where you've got what the Bible calls the mind of Christ? You see people differently. You think differently. You use your money differently. You use your time differently. You've been revolutionized by grace. Well, Paul takes it a step further. He says in verse 2, again speaking about people who've yet to experience grace, in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Man, that's a disturbing verse. Because 2 weeks ago from this pulpit, I spoke to you about the reality of two distinct kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of light, that is ruled and governed by Jesus Christ. And you've got the kingdom of darkness ruled and governed by Satan and demons. Now those two kingdoms, light and darkness, are fundamentally opposed to each other. They cannot coexist. They've got nothing in common. In fact, the Bible says they are at war with each other. And so Paul says, before you met Jesus, outside of the grace of God, knowingly or unknowingly, you've been controlled and influenced by the prince of the power of the air. There was a spiritual enemy blinding you to things you needed to see, closing your ears to things you needed to hear, controlling the course of your life. You thought it was you. But you were a product of a spiritual enemy committed to keeping you living in darkness and outside of God's grace. And I tell you what, as I've lived in Kenubi for 4 years now, I've seen multiple people in that predicament. Of all different ages, different generations, and different income groups, they are living under the control of a spiritual enemy. It broke my heart on Friday to go and visit a businessman in Kenubi who, while I was with them, was smoking a crack cocaine pipe. Broke my heart. He's a father. He's a husband. But he's addicted to crack cocaine, and it's killing him. He's living in bondage to drugs. He's a product of the prince of the power of the air, and he needs salvation and deliverance that only comes through Jesus Christ. The reality of a spiritual enemy. The Greek word that Paul uses for who now works, is the word energia. We get the word energy from that word, which implies the spiritual enemy that you've got is not inactive. He's not idle. He's energetic. He's got lots of energy. And he's on a mission to keep people in Gnubi and people around the world living in bondage. And one of his greatest tactics I've found is offense, bitterness, and unforgiveness. In fact, you can call offense the bait of Satan. He's like a fisherman. You'll throw it out. Over the course of your life, people will offend you. Trust me, they will. How do you respond to the bait? Do you swallow the bait and you become a product of offense, unforgiveness, bitterness? Satan's got you. Man, set yourself free by choosing to forgive. You've been the recipient of grace. Give it away. Don't allow the enemy to control you through offense and unforgiveness. Whoa, and then Paul takes it up even one more level in verse 3. He speaks about the passions and the lusts of the flesh. He says, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Wow. Now, flesh, as you probably know, doesn't refer to this pink stuff on your bones. Flesh in the Bible refers to your carnal nature, your fallen sinful nature, because we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are intrinsically sinful. We are inherently sinful. You can ask any mom or dad in the building this morning, any grandparent. I've never come across a mom or a dad who teaches their child to be naughty. Johnny, I'm teaching you now to lie, to deceive, to manipulate, to steal. I've never met a parent like that. Parents teach their children to be good, to be well-mannered. What do the children do? They do the exact opposite. Because they're sons and daughters of Adam. They can't help themselves. It's in their blood, in their DNA to sin, and that's why they do it. My little girl came home from school at the end of last term with a big smile on her face. Daddy, she says, I've got good news. I got 25 merit awards this term. Can I have a double thick freeze the milkshake? So I said, Jamie, for 25 merits, I'll buy you a double thick freeze the milkshake with the greatest of pleasure. But I said, by the way, did you get an award for those merits? Did the headmaster shake your hand or give you a certificate? She said, no, Dad, I got nothing. I said, not even a handshake. Not even a handshake. I said, Gemma, I'm suspicious. Just by the way, how many demerits did you get? No, I got 27. All right, you say your demerits outweighed your merits, hence no reward. Yes. And folk, you self-righteous, hypocritical bunch of, your kids are worse than mine, man. Way worse. But you know, the problem is this, that all of us recognize we are in Gemma's shoes. We know in our heart of hearts. We know it. Our merits, all the wonderful good things we've done, are outweighed by the demerits. And so the question is, how do we find a way to make ourselves acceptable to God? How do we get his handshake on the stage? How do we get to heaven when we know the bad outweighs the good? How do we sort it out? That's the issue that we addressed this morning. Well, that was the bad news. But here comes the good news. So if you've been dozing off, now would be a great time to wake up, Brian. It'll be a fantastic time because here comes the good news. Two of the most powerful words in the Bible are recorded for us in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, and they simply say, but God. In verse 1 to verse 3, he's told you all the bad news. trespasses and sins, the enemy, the flesh, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a verse. But God. Where would you be today without those two words? But God. The Bible says you were dwit. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I've never met a dead person who can help themselves. They can't help themselves. They're dead. But God takes initiative, and he finds you in your deadness. He finds you in your brokenness. He finds you in your pain, and he resurrects you by his grace to new life. This is amazing. You think about Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. We're told that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. 4 days dead. Jesus stands outside that tomb and he speaks into death. Try and imagine the scene. There's crowds around him. In fact, Jesus wanted that. He said, open the tomb. And Mary says, no, he stinketh. Just two words. He stinketh. We can't open the grave. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus speaks into death and he says, Lazarus, come forth. The power of God over death, and there's a rattle and a roll. And this man who was dead for 4 days walks out alive, and he's able to live again. My friends, Jesus Christ does this over and over and over again. His voice speaks into people who are dead in trespasses and sins, and he causes them to live again. And he's doing it all around the world, all around the world. That's why in this church, you'll hear from this pulpit often, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live again. He didn't come to make you a better version of who you were, a slightly improved version. We've got Dr. Phil for that. Jesus came to make you a new creation, a brand new person with a brand new life and a brand new hope, free to live. Free to hope, free from sin, free from the enemy, free to live for the glory of Jesus. This is why I'm a pastor. Not to give you wonderful motivational talks to make you feel good about yourself. I'm coming to tell you that Jesus causes dead people to live again by his grace. And he's doing it in Iraq, in Iran, in Syria, and all around the world, even here in Ganubi. The resurrection power of the resurrected Jesus Christ is alive and well all around the world. And it's all because of his grace. Look at verse 8. Here's a verse you need to memorize. Off by heart, write it on your fridge door, the back of your toilet door, write it on this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Isn't that just the most amazing verse? Folk, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is the issue Luther struggled with until he found this verse. For by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved forgiveness, you've been saved. So why would you ever be tempted to boast in who you are and what you've done? Why would the thought ever cross your mind? If you're going to boast, you're going to boast about the amazing grace of God who found you when you couldn't help yourself, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he caused you by his grace to live again. That's where you boast. I boast in the grace giver, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then Paul wraps it up with one final thought in verse 10. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I call this the outworking of grace. You see, we don't work to receive grace. But we work because we've been the recipients of grace. Do you see the difference? I don't work to earn grace. I work because I've received grace. Because I've been the recipient of grace, I find people to love. I find people to encourage. I find people to serve. I find ways to sacrifice. I find ways to help those in Iraq. I'm not working to earn grace, but I'm giving myself away because I've been the recipient of grace. Man, freely I've received it. Freely I'm going to give it away. Is that you? Are you a channel of God's grace? That wherever you go, be it the supermarket, be it the business, be it the classroom, you're just a channel of grace. People love to be around you because you're gracious. You're kind. Your words bring life and hope. Your very presence inspires people because grace just flows through you. Man, I've been the recipient of grace. I'm going to be a grace giver just like Jesus. Well, let's wrap it up with the words spoken by Martin Luther after his discovery of this amazing truth, sola gratia, by grace alone. He said this, I felt as though I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Those are words of freedom. Years ago, I thought, I can't cross the river. I've tried. God's an angry tyrant. I can never make him happy. Until he discovered grace, I was altogether born again. My friends, may you receive a fresh revelation this morning of the amazing grace of God. We can never outgrow that hymn. Never. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't make my boast in who I am. I make my boast in the grace giver whose name is Jesus. I thought, what better way to end off our service this morning than for Ross to lead us in that beautiful song.